As Pastor John said, we are continuing the series, Bible, Book of Books. I love this topic. As Pastor John said, it is a particular passion of mine. I have been studying, exploring this wonderful book for many years. 14 years, yep. And I'm not that old, so it's like half my life, I think. Yeah, half my life I've been diving into the Bible, which is so good. And I'm excited for what God's going to do. And as for those of you who weren't here for the first week, just to give us a brief recap, we understand that the Bible is the most impacting book in all of history. It is the most sold copies of any book in history, and we believe that it is the most powerful book ever written. For those of you who weren't here, Pastor John in the first week shared and unpacked chapter 5 of the Bible Book of Books from Pastor Gordon Moore, talking about the nature of the Bible and the different ways in which we can interact with the Bible. He, just to name a few, he talked about how the hammer of the word is like a hammer that breaks the hardness of our hearts. Talked about how it's a mirror in which we reflects the image of God in our lives and helps us to be more like Jesus. It's a laver that cleanses us of all of our mess and all of our stuff. It's a lamp to guide our every path, and it is food to nourish our soul and our spirit. And at the beginning of each of these weeks, we've been asked to share a hot tip as to how to read the Bible a little bit better. And so my hot tip for tonight is called Context is Key. Say, context is key. Context is key. If you want to get a greater understanding of a verse or passage you're reading, try to understand the context that verse is being written in. The way that we can do that is ask ourselves a few questions. Firstly, when was that verse written? Who was that verse written to? Why was that verse being written? And who was it being written to? Helps us just to, because though the Bible was written for us, it actually wasn't written to us. When these people that wrote over the course of 1,500 years, the 66 books, the 40 different authors, funnily enough, they didn't have 2024 Sunshine Coast in mind when they were writing the Bible, believe it or not. And so it's really helpful for us to understand who was the context in which these verses were being written into, for us to get a deeper understanding of why the Bible was written in the first place and how we can get deeper understanding from it. And a way to help us do that, when you're reading a verse and you want to understand it more, read the chapter before, during, and after that verse. It'll help kind of just paint a bit of a broader picture as to what is being written. Something else that's really helpful, and Pastor John mentioned this in the first week, is getting a study Bible. Study Bible has like little footnotes that help unpack each of the verses, and it also has like cross references that you can use to kind of like point to other places in the Bible that help bring those verses to life. And something that I actually just found out is that the Bible app on your phone, they actually have like a summary of each of the books of the Bible at the very beginning of each book. If you want to understand the context of the entire book, it has it there. I didn't actually know that. So the Bible app is a fantastic resource to help you unpack the Bible better. But tonight, I am going to be vaguely drawing from chapter 7 and a little bit of chapter 6 of the Bible Book of Books. But I'm going to be talking about the application of the Bible in our daily lives. I've titled it The Word Applied, if you were to give this sermon a title at all. And I was reminded that on the Sunshine Coast, is that a dead mic? That is a dead, oh, there we go, we're back. So good. I was reminded on the Sunshine Coast, sun safety is relatively important. We live in a fairly, we were in the middle of a heat wave. And I'm reminded of how easy it is to get physically cooked in this beautiful region in the midday sun. And I know that sun safety, though most of the Sunshine Coast doesn't really take it on board, is actually a very important thing. We do value our tans here on the Sunshine Coast. But sun safety is important. And I know that if you have sunscreen and whatever your sun safety equipment of choice is, if you're just holding onto it, and you're out at the beach and you say that you value sun safety and you've just got the sunscreen in your hand and you don't do anything with it, just for keeping up appearances, and then you go and bask in the noonday sun or you go for a swim at Moolabar Beach, within about 30 minutes, though you had the ability to experience said sun safety, you are going to be red as a tomato. right? The sunscreen or the hat or the sunnies, the slip, slop, slap, whatever you want to call it, actually means nothing and has no impact unless it's applied. Same thing with the Word of God. All right, okay, that was a very loose analogy, but just go with me. In the same way, if we say we know the scriptures, right, intellectually know the scriptures, if we even say that we enjoy hearing the Word of God preached on a Sunday, but don't model it and apply the teachings of the scriptures to our lives, the Bible isn't fulfilling its purpose in our lives, and our lives won't be changed. One of the core passages of scripture, when we look at the purpose of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, says this: all scripture, say all scripture. Say it like you're awake, say all scripture. There we go. Is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking. Oh, you don't have to, it was just the first part. Just the first part. Okay, hence the emphasis. There was like an emphasis there, and then I just kept reading. Anyway, it's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see that the scripture is good for teaching and doctrine. We need orthodoxy, which is right belief, right understanding, but we see at the end of that passage is that the whole purpose is that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, what theologians would call orthopraxy, which is right action, right practice. We need them both, but our right practice comes out of our right belief, and the Bible is the foundation by which we live that out. Another passage of scripture, James chapter 1 verse 22 to 25, says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. We need to understand that as Bible-believing Christians, we can't claim that title unless the Bible is reflected in how we live our lives, unless we apply the teachings of Scripture in its wholeness through our lives. And all Scripture, Pastor John touched on this morning, is inclusive of the Old Testament. All of Scripture, inspired, breathed upon, given supernatural life by God. By God. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus, in a moment, just like that person who raised their hand, made right with God. Positionally, we cannot be closer to God than we are in that moment. We get adopted into his family. The Bible calls it being born again, brand new. And in the same way that a baby has to develop into a fully grown adult and learn how to be a child of their family that they're born into, and ultimately a positive contributor to society, we as Christians begin a lifelong journey of discovering who God is, how he relates to us, and how we are called to relate to him in his kingdom. And the Bible calls this sanctification. Sanctification. That is the lifelong journey of becoming more and more like Jesus, working out all of our flaws and our faults until the day in which we are glorified in eternity with him. That is a lifelong process. We never get to the end, but we persevere until the end when Jesus takes care of the rest. That is the process of sanctification. And God has given us his word as the lens by which we are to see the world, the model by which we build our lives, and the foundation in which we build our lives upon. John chapter 17, verse 17, this beautiful short verse talks about sanctification like this. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says this: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And so we see that the word is a foundational way in which we undergo the journey of becoming more and more like Jesus, experiencing his blessing, experiencing the life that he has for us. And if you are new to faith, or if you're young in your Christian journey, when you start reading the Bible here in C3 Powerhouse, something that a model that we encourage is called SOAP. You might have heard it before. It's an acronym, stands for Scripture, where you write down the scripture that you're reading for the day. O is your observation, what you are observing from said scripture. A is the application, how can I apply what I'm seeing to my life? And then P is prayer, how I can pray that God would empower me to live out and apply said scripture. It's a fantastic model for building that life-giving keystone habit of being in the Bible every day. It's a fantastic entry point into engaging with the Word. Yeah. What can happen, though, when that becomes all that our Bible reading looks like, is whether subconsciously or consciously, we can train ourselves to look for or cherry pick passages of Scripture that encourage us and speak to us today, and we push aside the stuff that challenges us. We push aside the full doctrine of Scripture, just looking for individual verses. I'm guilty of it. We've all done it. But there is so much more to applying the Word of God to our lives than looking for individual Scripture, because individual Scripture, that individual verse, let me paint an example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know that passage of Scripture? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm removing that from its context, if I'm removing that from the whole counsel of Scripture, that tells me that I can do whatever the heck I want because God's got my back. But the context of that Scripture is actually living in contentment. Paul's talking about the fact that he is living in a context of slavery and lack, and yet he's also been in a place of prosperity, and regardless of his season, he can live in any context through Christ who gives him strength. We understand that there is sometimes more to the Scripture than what God reveals to us through His Holy Spirit. Now, there is the Rhema Word of God, which we believe is the Holy Ghost empowered and ignited and illuminated passage of Scripture, but that always is like subjective, or it submits itself to the Logos, which is like the entirety of Scripture. And the Rhema Word of God, the inspired Word of the Holy Spirit, never contradicts it. But when we stay in that soap mindset, if that's all that our Bible reading is, we can subconsciously, unintentionally, just begin to get a bit like just crooked doctrine. We can get crooked understanding of who God is, because we aren't absorbing the entirety of Scripture and diving deeper into the whole counsel of Scripture. And so I want to help us approach the Word holistically, approach all of Scripture, and to help you and I apply all of Scripture to our lives, even the stuff that challenges us. Because ultimately, it is when we wrestle with the Word of God, with the stuff that we don't understand, with the stuff that actually rubs us the wrong way, that we truly enter into that journey of sanctification. It's easy to follow Jesus when everything He's saying to us is encouraging. It's easy to follow Jesus when it's just like feel good after feel good after feel good. But the moment, if that's all you're looking for in your time with the Word, the moment He says something that rubs you the wrong way, you'll do one of two things. You'll either white it out in your Bible and just go, nah, I'm just like, that mustn't have been for me. I'm just going to ignore that, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Or you're just going to go, you know what, this actually isn't for me. I'm just going to ignore that and just going to meditate on the stuff that makes me feel good, but ignore the rest of Scripture. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because we miss out on so much gold and rich fruit in our lives. But if we are going to wrestle with the Word in a way that ultimately changes our lives, we need to do a couple of things. Firstly, we need to approach the Bible with the right presuppositions. Believe it or not, the Bible presuppositions. We have to presuppose or pre-decide some truths about the Bible before we engage with it. Otherwise, we can approach the Bible regardless of how we feel about it, we're just going to approach it however we want. And when we, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we actually have some presuppositions. It's a big word, I know, but it's just like some pre-decided truths that we believe by faith when we engage the Bible. I shared this at an early message that I preached in the AM in March. But what we believe as Christians, just to help us understand what we actually believe about the Bible, is that it's not just an ancient book of religious texts. I believe we all get that at this point. We believe that though it's a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors, it was inspired and authored by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. We believe that it is infallible. Infallible is a theological word, which means incapable of deception, meaning it is completely and totally true and only true. Not one iota, not one letter of the Bible is deceptive in nature. It is only true. We believe that it is also inerrant, another theological word, which means incapable of error. Though humans have been writing and reprinting that book for thousands of years, because God watches over His Word to perform it, it does not error. There is a big argument in modern day philosophy or modern day debate that would say that because humans penned it, that there has got to be human error throughout throughout the Bible. But when you actually look at the research, you'll find that over the thousands of translations and copies, it comes down to about a 5% error rate, and 5% is just spelling error or grammatical error. That is it. And that is objective research about the making of the Bible, the translation, the editing of the scriptures. It all came together, and despite thousands, if not millions of people putting hand to that book, it's only has 5% of grammatical or spelling error. It shows that God's watching over his word to perform it. It is inerrant, and it carries the same power and authority that spoke creation into existence. When God spoke creation into existence, that same authority and power exists in his living word, the Bible, that you and I get to read daily. We believe that it is authoritative, again, meaning that it is the ultimate authority and source of all truth. As Christians, we believe this. It's not actually a question. The moment that we place our faith in Jesus, by faith, we automatically believe those things about the Bible. That is the standard. That we don't approach the Word of God as skeptics. Skeptics will read the Bible and try to find the holes in it. We'll try to find the reasons why it's not true. As believers in Jesus, we make the assumption that it is, and then we align our understanding of it to that reality. We align our understanding of the world, our understanding of God, to what he has to say about himself. God penned it. He has the ultimate authority on who he is. We don't have that. Luke chapter 16, verse 17 says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." One stroke, that is one letter. It is more likely that we would see heaven and earth pass away in a moment than for one of those strokes of the law to fail. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men." There it is again. This wasn't a man-made thing, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then Psalm chapter 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, all of it, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." It's really important that we adopt these presuppositions when we engage the scriptures, so that when we come up against things that don't make sense or challenge us, our assumption isn't that it's wrong. Our assumption is that we are. Our assumption is that I don't fully understand this. I need to, because I know that it's true. That is the assumption of the believer when we engage the Bible, because here's the character and nature of God. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And then again in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time." We see the character and nature of God is that he's trustworthy. I don't know about you, but I remember being a kid and you're wanting to do something. And you ask your parent if you can do it, and they say no, and you ask why, and they say, "Because I said so." That was never a valid reason for me. I needed to understand the logic behind it. I needed you to explain it to me, and they never gave it to me because I was like a five-year-old kid. I didn't need to understand. I just needed to obey. And in the same way, but that's in a human context where people fail. Where people fail, yet God is not human. He never lies. So anything that he says in Scripture is true, and we can take him at his word on it. Because he said so, but he doesn't lie. Not one time, never has. So when we approach the Scripture, if we want to wrestle with this word and allow it to be applied in our life in a way that truly transforms us, we must have those assumptions. Sound good? Say, God is not a liar. He only speaks truth. It's good. It's good. We need to hold firm to his character and nature. Secondly, we need to acknowledge our biases when we acknowledge and engage with the Bible. Here's the thing. When we are reading the Bible, I don't care who you are, we all have biases. We all have lenses in which we read the Scripture. We all have cultural context. We all have family upbringings. We all have worldviews. We all have past hurt and pain and trauma by which we read the Bible by default, whether you know it or not. But what I love about John chapter 17, verse 17, it says, sanctify the word, not by your truth, like our truth, but by the truth. The truth. And this is so countercultural to the modern day philosophy of truth. The world of today would say that truth is subjective. Truth is how you see truth, how you define truth. That's good for you. If it encroaches upon my truth, I'm going to just back away. But there is no such thing as objective truth. We all can look at the world however the heck we want. There is no overarching idea of truth. And that is so anti-biblical. That is just not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very clear that not just is their truth and like ultimate truth, but God's word dictates what that truth is. And our lives as Christians is that we submit our truth to the truth of Scripture. To the truth of Scripture. And if we don't acknowledge our biases when we approach Scripture, if we don't acknowledge that we're looking at the Bible through a dirty lens, we will ultimately try to mold God as if we could to fit our lens of who He is. And you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. It's when we make our own image of Jesus based off how we think He should be. How we think the Creator should be. It is literally like a Ford Falcon driving to whoever made him and said, hey, I want you to redefine me because I think I should be better than you made me. Makes no sense. Not even capable of doing it. Neither are we able to say to God, I think who you are is wrong. I think who you are should be more like this. I'm not going to go into there. There are so many. Anyway, Thomas and Jefferson did this. Did you know that? Third president of the United States. He ripped out every mention of Scripture that had to do with the supernatural, including the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And he removed everything out of Scripture that had the supernatural just because in his worldview, the supernatural couldn't exist. God isn't a supernatural God. Absolute ludicrousy to me. And ultimately, this is what actually led to Jesus' crucifixion. The Israelites and the Pharisees had a misconception about who they saw the Messiah was meant to be, who the Savior of the world was meant to be. They saw Him as this conquering king that would rid them of Rome. And they were so skewed in their understanding of the Scriptures and their religiosity that they missed the Messiah who was right in front of Him and crucified Him. Because they didn't see clearly, they didn't acknowledge that their perception of things was wrong. And that who Jesus was right. And so today, one of the biggest examples of this struggle in Christianity, even in Christianity today, would be the tension between God's love and His holiness. The world has a big issue with this. Because the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, that God is love, right? God's love, that is a truth. That is an absolute statement. But we interpret that through our modern definition of love, which the world today says is acceptance, says live and let live. It's non-confrontational. It's you do you, and I'm going to love you just as you are. I'm never going to invite you to be better than you are because that isn't loving. To lead people into a greater place of freedom, to say that anything is wrong isn't loving. That is what the modern day world would say love is. And even Christians today have adopted that definition of love and translated that to who God is. So the idea of judgment and sin and consequence for wrongdoing doesn't equate to their Jesus. He doesn't do that because that's not loving. But if God is love, doesn't He get to define what love is? Doesn't He get to define ultimately what love is meant to be? And His love is a holy love. He is love, but He is also holy. Holy meaning quantitatively other. Is what it means. It means if this is all of creation, God isn't here. God is here. That is holy. It is set apart. Nothing else can be holy except that one thing. And so because He is holy, His love is holy. And His love is jealously desiring people to be with Him in holiness, but loves them enough to hate the thing that separates us from Him, which is sin. Because He knows that anything that is holy can't be in His presence because sin isn't holy. That is, they're directly opposed. They can't exist in the same place. It's like two positively charged magnets. They cannot touch. Sin and holiness cannot touch. And so God loves you and I so much that he wants to rid us of the sin in our lives so that we can know him, so that we can experience intimacy with him. But if we have sin in our lives, we can't achieve that. So he jealously and zealously tries to rid us of that corrupt DNA that is in us from Adam and Eve that causes us, even on our best day, to fall short of God's standards. But that is ultimately what sin is. Sin is anything in us that causes us to fall short of his glory, his perfection, his holiness. And that's what his love is. His love says, hey, I love you and I recognize that you're broken and I'm going to invite you to come near, but I'm not going to keep you the way that you are. I'm going to love you enough to walk alongside you, to lead you into greater holiness. He loves us enough to pay the penalty of sin, which is demanded of holiness. The only way that sin can become holy is through compensation of the sin, which was punishment by death. That was Jesus. Jesus did that so that you and I don't have to do that. So that we don't have to bring what the Old Testament would have to do, which was bring animals, upon bread, upon doves, upon flesh. It's wild. If you read the book of Leviticus ever, I would encourage you to, because it's actually a beautiful book. The thing that I get out of Leviticus is that sin is messy. Sin is really messy. And Jesus fulfilled all of that messiness and took it upon himself because he loves you and I. That is the love that God is, not the way that the world defines love. That is the God that we serve. He loves us enough to pay the penalty for our inadequacy, for our imperfection. And he doesn't just leave it there. He loves us enough to walk us into experiencing his holiness and to becoming more holy. That is loving. He doesn't just go, hey, I love you, I'm going to forgive you of your sin, but because I forgive you of your sin, just keep sinning. Just keep living a life of destruction and debauchery because, you know, it's loving to just let you do your thing. That is not the Jesus that we serve. That is not the definition of love. That is where we have to acknowledge, and if we've believed anything that equates to that, we have to take a moment to go, okay, that's a bias. That is a filtered, a skewed lens by which I'm approaching the scripture. And I need to align that bias to the authority and to the truth of scripture. And if you want to get a clear understanding of what sin is, the Bible does make it pretty clear. It's not super vague. The Bible is very intentional about what sin is. And you can find what those specific things are. I won't read them all out because they're lengthy scriptures. But if you want to find it, go to Romans 1, chapter 21 to 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. If you want to explore what sin is. And I know it'll challenge you, but if you can allow yourself to accept that, to recognize, oh, I know that the world's okay with that, but God's not. So I'm going to remove that filter that the world's put over my eyes when I read the Bible, and I'm going to submit it to God's truth. Why? Because he doesn't lie. Because he is trustworthy. And so what do we do when we encounter the Word of God and we're reading and he's speaking to us, but then we come across something that just rubs us the wrong way or doesn't align with our worldview or causes us to ask questions, to have more questions than answers? What do we do with that? Do we just throw it away and go, okay, God, I'll just look somewhere else for something that makes sense to me? Can I challenge and encourage us? That isn't what we're called to do, but to actually wrestle with it. Like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord in the tent before he met with Esau. Jacob wrestled with the angel day and night. And did the angel come out changed? No, Jacob did. Jacob came out changed. And if we would invite the Holy Spirit, and that is what I love about our God, he doesn't just give us his word and go, figure it out. He goes, hey, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says is the spirit of wisdom and revelation, to help you understand what I'm saying here. And so we can bring these challenging texts and go, Holy Spirit, I got no clue what this means. Holy Spirit, this is actually making me angry reading this. And can I tell you, I've experienced that. I have read the Bible and I go, God, that doesn't seem like your character and nature to me. I literally, if you go to my oldest Bible, there are like multiple sections in the Bible that I have question marks written next to. Because sometimes I've prayed and God, help me to understand this, and he hasn't even given me an answer. And what do I do with that? By faith, we go back to the presuppositions. He's right. I'm wrong. I don't need to understand everything. I won't ever understand anything. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 to 9 says this, "For my thoughts," God's saying this, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts." So in those moments, when we encounter things that we don't understand, what do? We submit our bias. We submit our misunderstanding. We submit our confusion. We submit the emotions that these scriptures draw within us. And we go, "God, you're right. I believe you're right. Help me to understand and to submit myself and to align myself and to align my truth to your truth." And as we do that, God changes us. God molds us into his image. And just in these final few moments, I just want to take a moment to pray for anyone who's just experienced doubt when it comes to engaging with the scriptures. And can I say it's okay to experience doubt? But I know that sometimes doubt can cause us either to just, again, throw the baby out with the bathwater or just to run and just ignore it and never deal with it. But in those moments of doubt, God wants to speak and bring greater clarity. So close your eyes all across this place. If that's you and you just acknowledge, "Isaac, there is scripture that I'm wrestling with. There is doubt that I need to go to work with on the inside of my heart. I recognize, even as you've been speaking, that there are biases that I realize I've been reading the Bible through that need to leave." If that's you, just raise your hand. I'll pray. Awesome. Hands going up everywhere. There's nothing wrong with it. We all have it. So, Father, I thank you that your word is true. Your word is perfect. And Lord, when we don't understand, when we don't have the answers, Lord, when we wrestle with doubt, I ask in the name of Jesus that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a greater understanding and you would help us to apply the things in our lives that we don't want to. Lord, when your perfect word comes into conflict with the sin in our lives, help us to lay that down. Help us to not resist the truth of your word. Help us to walk in obedience to it. Help us to submit to its truth. And as we do, Father, I thank you that you would bring greater transformation as we apply the truth of your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. I'm going to hand it over to Gemma.